So I want to move from this idea of a savor and this phrase, who is sufficient for these things? In verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And then, in verse 3, or chapter 3, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all things. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient to think of ourselves, to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And I want to talk about this idea of our sufficiency being from God. And this is something that is not new to you, I'm sure. But that in the sharing of the gospel, and then also the ministry in the local church, is something that we cannot do by ourselves. And Paul here, chapters 3 through 6, particularly the end of 3, 4, and 5, he does give a kind of a, I don't think he would have thought it in this way, but it is sort of a theology of giving the gospel to people. And the point he makes at the outset is that the sufficiency for sharing the gospel is not, we don't have it. And that can be really frustrating. There are people that I have really cared about that I wanted to see saved for a long time. And you wish you could somehow stick your hand in their head and rearrange their thoughts and make them be saved. Because you care about them. And you see them in their lives doing really destructive things, sinful things. And they can't stop themselves doing it because they're not saved. And then sometimes people do get saved. You truly believe they're saved. And then they still do really hurtful things, hurtful to themselves, hurtful to other people. They're sinful and wrong. And we have this, you love people, you have a sense of responsibility for them maybe, and yet you can't do anything about it. We don't have the sufficiency. We don't have the ability. And sufficiency has the idea of, you know, the fullness of power to accomplish something. And my dad always uses it, oh, that's sufficient. When if you give him one, I've had a sufficient amount of food. And in other words, I've eaten enough to power my body. I'm not hungry anymore, and I'm not going to eat till I get stuffed. And so for him, he's like, okay, that's enough. I'm, you know, he's sufficient. And that's the idea of sufficient has to do with having enough for what is needed. It's not an overabundance. It's not enough or not a thing. And I think it's really wonderful to think about the grace of God and the power that God gives in our lives. There was a brother that I didn't always get along with and didn't always like, but he would occasionally say things that were really profound. And this particular brother said, it's really wonderful that God doesn't give us all of the grace and strength we need at the beginning of our Christian life and then expect us to budget it out. Because how would we know how much to use in any given situation? And we might, as we do with money sometimes, think you need more, or spend it foolishly, or maybe not even foolishly, think you need something. Every plumbing job I have ever done, I've had more than I needed at the end of it. You buy too many things, And God doesn't do that. In the situation that we need, we learn that we have a throne of grace and a great high priest that sits on that throne of grace, and we're to go to him for mercy and help in time of need. And then he gives us what we need in that time of need. So Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? Not we're sufficient. We're not as sufficient, but our sufficiency is of God. And then he points out that in these things, that it's God that does the work. That there's a veil, but the veil is taken away in Christ. If someone looks to Christ for salvation and in faith, God removes the blindness. And if you've ever witnessed to somebody in a situation where they just don't get it, and you're talking to them about the grace of God, and you're sharing the scriptures and you're praying with them, and it's interesting. He says, you know, God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shined into our hearts. You know, you see the light come on in the heart of somebody. You can sometimes see that when someone gets saved. I've been in situations where I've been sitting by praying while someone else is witnessing. And I've witnessed to people, and sometimes you witness to people, and you can tell that their eyes are blinded, that they don't understand it. And then sometimes you talk to people, and they get it right away, and it's like light comes on, and boom. And you can say the same words to two people, and one of them is ready to be saved, has heard the gospel, and the Lord is working in their hearts, and they get saved. And you say the same exact thing with, you know, I believe being led by the Spirit to say the same exact thing, and nothing. And so our sufficiency is, we have to trust in God to give us what we need and when we need to do it. And this thought that Paul has about the ability to move through life in the midst of circumstances is something that I was thinking about recently. Because you know people that are having a difficult time. And what do you say to those people? Sometimes it's better not to say anything to them, because sometimes, you know, someone's having a difficult time. There's nothing worse than sometimes having Bible verses read to you. Because you already know those. If you're any kind of Christian, you already know those Bible verses, and it doesn't seem like they're working. At least that's been my experience in a really difficult situation. It is difficult sometimes to have the faith that we need. And sometimes when you're hurting and things are upsetting you, it is very difficult. It is difficult sometimes to believe the things are true. Even though intellectually you know that there's, you know, your emotions are strong and powerful things. But it's interesting that this passage is talking about a contrast of things that are intangibles. So this savor that it was talking about is not an actual smell. Nobody can smell that, you know, you don't wear Eau de Christianity that you can buy at the drugstore, you know, and you don't get, the angel from God doesn't drop off a thing of lotion for you so that you smell like you're saved. And this is a spiritual thing. It uses the idea of a smell because I think that's the best of the senses, because a smell is something you can't really see, but you definitely experience it when it's there. And so these people, you know, someone comes in and is living a godly, holy life. There's this permeation of it, just in the same way that those women dumped the ointment on the various parts of the Lord Jesus' body. Everyone there smelled it, and they responded in one of two ways. And only two ways you could respond. You either really like it or you really hate it. And that's what happened with the woman in the house of Simon and then Mary at Bethany. Here, there are people and they're either blinded or they can see the light. They're either have things written on the fleshy tables of their heart or they don't. And so there's this idea of the senses. So you have the smell, people who are blinded, they can't physically see. And it's interesting that it's clear that it is spiritual sight because it's the minds are blinded in verse 4, but in verse 6, it says the light has shone into their hearts. So that's interesting to me that it's not the mind. People don't get saved with the mind, they get saved with their heart. And, I've been reading a lot of things online about apologetics, and people are, pounding apologetics. And I say it is good to have a knowledge of apologetics, and it is helpful in your witness if there is someone who sincerely is interested in the scriptures but is having difficulty reconciling, faith and science or the historicity of Jesus. It's good if you can be a persuasive, gentle person and actually show that there's a good reason. But people don't get saved through apologetics. They get saved because the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines into their hearts. And if using apologetics will help shine that flashlight, then by all means. And this comparison of the treasure in earthen vessels goes right back to the idea of sufficiency. And you go back to the story of Gideon. Gideon is a man who was afraid. And he had required all sorts of gods propping him up with various signs and dreams and all sorts of other things. And in order for God to show him that it was not him that was doing it, he winnowed his forces down to 300 people and sent them into battle with a trumpet, a clay pot, and a lamp. And God used that to destroy the enemy. And there's the same picture. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. And I like the fact that it's not just a sufficiency. It changes from sufficiency of power to excellency of power. It's not that God has just given us enough, but there's this excellent power that God has, and it's from God. And so Paul has obviously realized this, and he's having these problems in his life. And what do the problems do? Well, the problems put dents and cracks in the clay vessel. And he talks about how that they're troubled on every side. There's so much trouble just in general life. You notice I'm driving my truck. One of the belt tensioners, or maybe the alternator, is going on my Volvo. And I can't figure out which one it is. But it sounds like someone has a can of stones under the hood, and when I drive, it goes... Fortunately, it didn't start doing that till after we got back from driving back from Cleveland. The day after we got back from driving to Cleveland, I ran to the grocery store to get something. Or no, I went to pick up my daughter at something, and I thought, oh my goodness, there's something loose under the hood of my car that wasn't there yesterday. And I opened it up, and it, nothing's loose. But my goodness, it sounds like someone, like I said, shaking a can of stones inside the engine. And that's annoying, because that's the one that gets good gas mileage, and it's comfortable for everyone to get in and out of. It's not so comfortable for me, because I have to stoop down to help the kids get in. I like the truck, because I can get up into it. But you try getting a six-year-old up into a truck that's set up like this one that's out here. And they want to do it themselves, and they fall. They fall off the. And it's a trouble. And, it's something that can really... There are little troubles in life that have nothing to do with spiritual badness. There's trouble. There's all sorts of trouble. And then it says we're perplexed. That one bothers me. Because sometimes, I'm not employed right now. And I'm applying for jobs. And I don't want to do the job that I was doing. Matter of fact, I don't really want to do any of the jobs that I ever did in the past because I hated them all. But I did them because I have, the Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So you go to work. You know, there's a reason work is a four-letter word. You know, if to quote a television show, if it was meant to be fun, it would be called Yippie Skippy Doo Dah Day. But it's not. It's called work. And nobody likes it. But I think I could like it maybe a little bit more than I have in the past. And so I'm trying to find something. I'm taking courses online and I'm researching. And the part of the problem is, which courses do you take? Do you want to waste your, you just got to spend money on these courses, right? So I'm taking various courses and I'm trying to do some entrepreneurial stuff like Joe does. And but I'm not sure what I should do. And a lot of times I sit there and I look at the computer screen and I think, okay, am I making the right choices? And you can get yourself pretty perplexed. But it's interesting. And then he says, persecuted. Now, I'm not having that problem. The reason I'm not having that problem is I don't have a job right now, and I'm staying pretty close to home. And my wife's a Christian too, and so she doesn't persecute me. But, you know, when you get out in the world, you're persecuted. It's interesting. He's troubled, perplexed, and persecuted, but he says, yet not distressed. You know, the troubles of life can come, and you can think, oh, no. What am I going to do? And you can get distressed. The idea of distress, distress means that your emotions are so out of control that you're so stressed about it that you can't function. Perplexed, despair has the idea of depression and no hope. And persecuted but not forsaken. That's a wonderful one. He knows that the Lord hasn't forsaken him. Cast down. And that's a difficult one right there. Cast down. The idea there of cast down is there's disappointment. And I like to see that Paul says that he's cast down. Paul had disappointments in life. You know, there's some people that felt that Paul just went from triumph to triumph in his life and never got upset about anything. Well, they clearly haven't read the epistle of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Because here he says, I'm cast down. And you have a disappointment, but not destroyed. And then he tells here, and we touched on it, I got off on my second message in the middle of the first message, so that's, we're coming back to that. I started to go into this passage, and I was planning to talk about it now. So, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. But so then death worketh in us, but life worketh in you. That is a wonderful thought. You know, Paul said in Galatians, let's look over at that, Galatians chapter I have this problem where a verse comes to my mind and I know what book it's in, but I can't remember the numbers. I will quote it here. It says, I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's in 2:20. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And here we have the result of doing that in your life. And that is a something that we don't... You know, there was a guy that was walking down... He walked down through here a number of years ago. He walked around in Oxford for a while. He had long hair and a robe. And he was carrying a cross. He walked up Route 1, and then he walked up to Quarryville, and he was panhandling. It was sort of clever panhandling. He wasn't a Christian at all. He was some sort of mystical Catholic slash New Age mumbo jumbo, and he's carrying a cross around and carrying it around the world for peace, and I don't know what he was doing. I tried to talk to him, and he was clearly not a believer. That's not what it's talking about taking up a cross. This is what it's talking about in 2 Corinthians, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means that we take Romans 6, 7, and 8, where it talks about living in newness of life because we're identified with Christ. And it talks about and taking up our cross and following Him. Paul is bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's remembering the fact that because Christ died for him and he is dead with Christ, that he doesn't have the right to his own independent operation. So what we talked about the Lord Jesus doing in the Lord's Supper meeting in Philippians chapter 2, he had the right to exercise, he was God. And he could have not, well, it would have gone against his character to not obey his father. However, he did not owe us anything. He created us and then mankind rebelled against us, and he was not obligated to save us. But he did it because of his grace and his mercy, and he humbled himself to do it. And so he became obedient to a death on the cross. And when we go down into death with the Lord Jesus Christ when we're saved, the idea of us bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with the denying of ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him. Our brother read this morning, if you're weary and heavy laden, that to take the yoke of the Lord Jesus upon Him. And you'll find rest to your soul. And that's so true. And here, the result of bearing about in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the life then of Christ is made manifest in us. In verse 16, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." You know, we are risen again to walk in newness of life. But it's, again, a wonderful thing that newness of life is not something that's just given to us at the moment of salvation, and we have to maintain the newness of life. The inward man is renewed day by day. And if we go back to verse 18 of chapter 3, it talks about how that happens. It says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I think the more we meditate on the Lord, the more we love the Lord, the more we think about His Word, the more we attempt to please Him by a life of holiness, there's this idea here of Christian progress. And isn't that a wonderful idea? That we never, you couldn't have that under the law. There was no progress to be made. You just had to keep sacrificing animals. Here, the more we meditate on the death of Christ for us and the fact that we have died with Him, the more the life of Christ is manifested in our bodies. And it says we go from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there's this progress. And then verse 18, 17 talks about the affliction. And Paul talks about, he's referring back to this being troubled, perplexed, persecuted, and cast down. And he says, what's he call it? He says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, he talks about all of the things that could happen to them. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So you see, he added some there. He had distress, persecution, didn't have perplexant, you know. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's some thoughts here in chapter 8 about, it's a very similar thoughts about how that walking by the Spirit. So here he's talking about having the life of Christ manifested in our bodies. In Romans 8, he's talking about a walk in the Spirit. I happen to think that the two are different facets of the same aspect of the Christian life. And living a Spirit-filled life is a life that is going to have a life that is bearing about in the body the death of Christ. And then in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so this is another idea of the bearing about in the body of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer living to yourself. If he died for all, then everyone's dead. And so we read in, you know, that we're to reckon ourselves. Romans 6 is a good one to read in response to this. But then also in Colossians chapter 3, and I went a little long in the previous one, so I'm going to finish with this. Actually, chapter 2, we have in verse 27, actually we'll start in verse 24, it's a very similar, it says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So he's talking about the sufferings, and not only is the sufferings bearing about in the body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's bearing affliction for the body of Christ's sake, which is the church. So that's a wonderful thing, that if we're bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ and having his life in us, then we'll also not only be willing to suffer for Christ, but we'll be willing to suffer for our fellow believers, and that we'll be able to, willing to, you know, suffering doesn't always mean that someone is persecuting you. Sometimes suffering means that you're sacrificing. Sometimes it's really some of the sacrifices that we have to make for our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's accommodating some sort of behavior that they're doing that bothers you, or even giving to them if they need something. Sometimes it's difficult, and it can cause suffering. It's not sacrifice if there's not actual, I don't think it's something can be a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you something. But anyway, he says that this suffering for the church, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would grant God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach and preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And then he talks about this conflict that he has for the churches in Laodicea and in Colossae. But then, over... I'm sort of trying to give you the whole flow of thought through the passage. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And here it's referring right back to the idea again. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing that over them in it." And so here is the idea again of that we're dead, buried, and resurrected. And he adds the idea of circumcision too. The circumcision is, for little boys, it's cutting off a piece of flesh. But here he says the circumcision of Christ is greater than that. It cuts off the sins of the flesh. And so we're able... That doesn't mean sinless perfection by any stretch of the imagination. But what it does mean is that we should be able to resist sin more and more and sin less and less in our lives. And that flesh, our flesh, should have less and less of a control over us. And not only that, he took the handwriting of ordinances, the laws that we have broken, God's laws that we've broken, and nailed them to the cross. And then also, I think it's interesting, I believe too, the one who tempts us and goes out of his way, principalities and powers, Satan and his hosts, he's triumphed over them. And so, verses 18 to 23, he talks about ordinances of men and legalism, and how we're not to sort of an encapsulated version of Galatians. Don't fall into the trap of legalism. Don't worry about days, things to eat and drink. And he says that the people who do this are not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And that's an interesting thing. If we are dead to the world and dead to the ordinances that were against us, how then would we know how to behave, right? Because the law was there to help us to know how to behave. But if we have a head that is directing the members of the body, why then we just do what the head tells us to do, and we no longer have to deal with it, with decision-making like that. And then in chapter 3 it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." And then he tells us to mortify members, put off members, lie not, and to put on the new man. And it's interesting. This is a practical way of arriving at, you know, apparently Paul's saying, you know, the sufferings of our lives is bringing out a Christ-likeness and bringing out Christ's life in our bodies. But that's not everyone suffers all the time. But we are not supposed to only be manifesting Christ-likeness and the life of Christ manifested in our body when we're suffering. When we're not suffering, we need to do these things in chapter 3. And it has all sorts of things. It goes into, you know, there's behaviors and attitudes and sinful behaviors and attitudes that we're to put off, anger, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications. Don't lie to each other, seeing you've put off the old man and put on the new man. But then, there's these behaviors that we're to put off. And we now have the ability to put off because we have the life of Christ. And the reason we're able to do it is we're dead. And our life is hid with Christ in God. So the source of our life comes down from heaven, from Christ to us. And so we now have the ability to do these things. But then also, in this putting on the new man, it's an interesting thing. In verse 11, there's this little verse here that does away with any idea of any kind of racism. It says there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And that's something that we still have a distance to go to here in this country and even in the assemblies. I'm very saddened to find out that in the South, there are white assemblies right next to black assemblies and they don't fellowship with each other. And it's sort of upsetting to me. That should not be. It's something that we need to pray about as assemblies. It's a blot on our testimony. Now, one of the things that, oddly enough, the charismatic churches and the big mega churches seem to have been able to integrate and not have a problem, but most of the mainline denominations still have this problem in the South of our country, which I don't understand. It's something that we should pray about to see that this passes away. But the truth of the matter is, if a person is saved, he's in Christ and he is my brother, and we ought to be able to sit down at the Lord's Supper and worship together and not have one church for one color and one church for another color. That's a problem. But, you know, the Lord Jesus is coming, and if we don't get it straightened out by the time he gets there, he'll deal with it and it's all going to be good. That doesn't say that we shouldn't reach out in love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ and give them the right hand of fellowship and do as much as we can to get rid of this kind of thing. It's interesting then, he talks about these behaviors, talks about the fact that we're all one in Christ, and then also there's a section about living in as a body of Christ. So that Christ living in us affects how we behave, getting rid of sin and putting on positive things, and then also it acts how we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and how we behave as a body. And then it goes out into the family life and it says, husbands, wives, children, fathers. And then servants. Now the servants would have been part of a household situation in those days, but this translates over servants and masters, translates into employee-employee relationships. And so the life of Christ being manifested in our body doesn't just have to do with persecution. It has to do with all of life. And you go back to the question, who is sufficient for these things? None of us can do this on our own. But the truth as I see it is that the life of Christ in us, recognizing that it's the life of Christ that we have to live out, and then walking by the Spirit, and then also setting our affections on things above. And the things above has to do with the things, you know, that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, they say to look within yourself and find the truth and all this sort of nonsense, mumbo jumbo about, you know, New Age weirdness and, you know, crystals and things, and you're supposed to find your inner light and all that stuff. Well, we don't have inner light. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But those of us who have had the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it's wonderful because it's, you know, Christ in us, the hope of glory. You know, we can set our affection on things above, but the one that we're setting our affection on things above is also, we're not looking in at ourselves anymore. We're looking in at Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's really there. And I think that's really interesting, too, because these things in 2 Corinthians says we look not at the things that are seen, because they're not real. They're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And the spiritual reality of Christ in us is something that, you know, they can't find it with an MRI or a CAT scan. There's no physiological difference. Well, at the end of their life, there probably is. There's a lot of unchristian, non-Christian people have lives that are destructive. But there are a lot of moral people who aren't Christians that live, you know, nice, clean, healthy lives. Then at the end of their life, if they just dissected the body, you would not be able to tell that one was a Christian and one wasn't. And you can't detect it with an MRI. However, it's more real. More real. You know, in that other passage, which we didn't get to in chapter 5, it talks about how the fact that, you know, our bodies are just, we're in a tabernacle and we're groaning, and the difficulties of life make us groan. But we're comforted because we know that we have a house eternal in the heavens, and that house is our permanent dwelling. And it's there, it's waiting for us. And it's the reality. And that this is sort of just the, it's sort of the overture for those of you who have been to a play on Broadway, and you know they it's that music before the credits of the movie. You know, they play while the things come in to show you who made the movie, you know, and the lion comes out and roars, or the flying unicorn thing comes out, or Walt Disney's, you know. This life, that's all that this life is it's just the overture. And the movie's about to begin. The credits are going to stop at the beginning of the movie, and then the real life is going to happen, and that's our life with Christ. And it's going to be eternal. And so there are these things, and what we have this opportunity in the time of his rejection to have the life of Christ in our body. And what that will do then is there will be this savor of life to life and death to death. And it's a wonderful privilege that we have, that God has given us to do this. And it's a wonderful privilege, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about how that we've been given exceeding great and precious promises, and we have all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us. And he's called us to his glory and virtue. So there's a calling that God has put on our lives to be. It's wonderful, you know, we think all the time about virtue. We want to live a virtuous life. We want to live, virtue has the idea of a life that is lived properly. But it's not that God has just called us to a life of virtue, but he's called us to a life of glory. And the idea is that the life of glory is a life that's lived here. We can have a life of glory. And, you know, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, looking in and seeing that Christ has taken up residence in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see that there's a prayer. Paul prays and he says, you know, that we strengthen with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And then it says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I haven't had that happen yet. I'm still praying about it. And you should pray that for yourself and pray for me if you think about it. That we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's something, I don't think Paul would have prayed for it if it wasn't possible. I mean, why would he do that? That's kind of a tease. But I believe that that is something that's possible. We can have the life of Christ manifested in our bodies, in the midst of difficulties and in the midst of our everyday life, and a savor to God. Father, we pray that you'd help us to live the Christian life that we should. We know that there's no magic pill that's going to just all of a sudden sanctify us. We know that in your eyes, we are set apart and sanctified, and we pray that you would help us by your grace to gradually yield to your Spirit more and more. Help us to see the areas where we're not yielded and that we could give them over to you. Help us to surrender, as the song that we sang in the first service. Help us to surrender all, and then show us the stuff that we didn't realize we was part of the all, and surrender it as well. Help us to live for you. Our flesh fights against it. The world doesn't want us to do it. It's a difficult thing. But you have got the power and the ability to do it, and there's a great joy in following you and doing this. So we pray that we would all have that joy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.